Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 52. Begin our time of worship. Hymn number 52. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow.
Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glory's crown, his lips with grace o'erflow. His lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. Who fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. And carried all my grief. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave. And saves me from the grave.
All right, for our scripture reading, let's turn again to Jeremiah chapter 13, and I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 21. Thus saith the Lord unto me. Remember, Jeremiah is prophesying here some 25, 30 years before the actual destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, somewhere in that time period. And so the Lord continues to speak through Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle and put it upon thy loins and put it not in water. In other words, don't wash it. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates. This would be a distance from Jerusalem to the Euphrates River, actually up west of Baghdad, what we know as Baghdad today. That was where Babylon was. A distance of 300 to 500 miles, depending on how you would go. So this would have been some distance. And this is not the Lord simply telling him to go in a vision. But he was to actually follow the path to the Euphrates that the captors, Babylon, would follow in coming to Jerusalem when the Lord determined. But he says, take this girdle and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now here's what we see then. He must have then gone back to Jerusalem because it says, and it came to pass after many days, long enough for this particular girdle to decompose, after many days, the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates. So he would have made two trips to Babylon before the Lord raised up the armies to come down and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. It says, arise, go to Euphrates and take the girdle from thence which I commanded thee to hide there. Now this girdle was actually a sash, a linen sash that the high priests would wear when they went in and out of the temple, the tabernacle. And it was a symbol of dignity, which the Lord placed upon those priests that set them apart as mediators before God. So when you read the word linen girdle here, don't think of just something that you would wear to kind of hide your weight. No, this had to do with the part of the priestly robe that would tie everything together. And you can imagine how that would catch attention, because Jeremiah, as a prophet, would typically have worn the typical prophet garb, which was a very coarse tunic made out of animal skins typically. But now, for him to suddenly put on around his waist something that was worn by priests and was uniquely for them, you can imagine what kind of spectacle this would have caused. What's Jeremiah doing? Where's he going? What's up? And so the Lord purposed that he should act out this particular parable, much like the Lord did with other prophets. For example, Isaiah going around barefoot, the Lord telling him to walk around barefoot. Hosea marrying a harlot. Ezekiel lying on one side, 390 days. That's a long time. But all of this, the Lord used as demonstrations of his word to catch attention. But the whole purpose of going and taking this sash and burying it there in a hole in the near the Euphrates, we can see that when he went to get it again, as the Lord commanded, it says there in verse 7, that he went to the Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. I believe this is the way that the Lord was declaring his judgment and his condemnation on the temple and on the priesthood, what typically should have represented the glory and dignity of these priests before the Lord. Now he declares it to be profitable for nothing, because as we know, their representation of the people was nothing but corruption. And so that's what this sash represented. Taking something that was designated for glorifying the Lord and now burying it, and it was marred and profitable for nothing. And so the Lord, verse 8 through 12 here, when the word of the Lord came unto me saying, thus saith the Lord. Jeremiah is not acting out on his own, but doing, again, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. We see him acting only as the Father directed. So he said, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. That tells us right there the significance of him burying this until it was ruined. The Lord purposed to mar. We read here the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. Again, we don't have to read far before we see where the Lord gives the interpretation of Jeremiah's message here. Was a message of condemnation. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. So that's the first parable that we read about here specifically. And we see three main indictments that the Lord brings against the people. people of Israel, which would be brought against any of us were it not for the faithful representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. First of all, that they refused to hear his words, as he says there in preceding verses, and that they followed the dictates of their hearts. Verse 10, as evil people refused to hear my words. That's our condition, left to ourselves, apart from the grace of God, and which walk after the imagination of their heart. It's what people do today in idolatry. They form a view of God in their mind, and that's the God they worship, but it's not the true God. That's why it says there they walked after other gods to serve them. But here the Lord says, nonetheless, he had carried them. He speaks there in verse 11. He's describing him as having carried this people to this point. That's a picture of God's providence and his forbearing with them, that they might be unto him a people, and for a name, and for praise, and for glory, but they would not hear. I believe that where we see the failure of the people here, we see fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when he came and took up this linen that was profitable for nothing. Has to do with the Old Testament law keeping, could not save. But our Lord Jesus Christ, when he girded himself with a sinful and rebellious people, because that's who we are, those for whom Christ came, it was the Lord then that is to be praised for his name's sake, for the praise and glory of his name. Even though we would not hear initially ourselves, yet by his Spirit, he causes sinners to hear and to come to him. So the first parable has to do with that sash, that girdle, as it's described there, linen. Then the second parable is one of bottles, where it says here in verse 12, therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word. Scripture is a picture book, and the Lord gives the description. There's nothing that's put here in here haphazard, whether it's the girdle or whether it's these bottles. Therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? When it's talking about a bottle here, don't think of a glass bottle. This would have been a clay bottle, a pot that was to be filled with wine. And I believe here the sense of filling every bottle with wine was not for enjoyment, but rather it's a filling to the full of this bottle of wine, which is a type of God's wrath and judgment. As you get on later in Jeremiah chapter 25, that's exactly how wine is used, of God's judgment and wrath. So the purpose here was not for the encouragement of the people in the direction they were going, even though when they said, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? For them, because the judgment had not yet come, then they looked at it as a time just to continue to do what they were doing. But as we read on here, verses 13 and 14, we find what the Lord purposed by these bottles being filled with wine. Their judgment was that they would be left to themselves. Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with what? Drunkenness. To be drunk means to stagger, and that there's no judgment. when someone's drunk, they can't think right. And so the Lord purposed it. And notice all of these that were leaders, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, the priests and the prophets, the condemnation starts at the top with these people. And rather than lead the people in the way of God, these were serving their own interests. And so he says in verse 14, I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but destroy them. Such is the condemnation of God. And when it says dash them one against another, this gives us a view of God's holiness and justice that people ignore today. Everything seems to be going along, and yet the wrath of God abides upon a people or a nation. It's not obvious immediately when God has taken his hand of mercy off of a nation. Sometimes it's a slow death, but when God purposes that that condemnation be ultimately finalized, it's no joking matter. Picture here being dashed in the sense of broken completely. This was a proud people. This is a God that people today know nothing of. So in verses 15 and 16, we have the call here, the summons by God himself. He says in verse 15, hear ye and give ear, be not proud for what the Lord has spoken. What the problem is today, there's no fear of God. People read this word, but they look for some special blessing for themselves. And anything that appears to be somewhat strict or harsh with regard to God, they're like, oh, I don't want to have to deal with that. And yet we have to deal with a holy God. And how serious it is to have this word and not hear, for the Lord has spoken. Let's remember whose word this is. He says, give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. See, this is the judgment that a lot of people don't even realize. They think it's some kind of physical, and it would be ultimately with Jerusalem, the temple. God would wipe it all out. But the judgment had already been rendered in that he had given them over to darkness. And that's what John spoke of in his gospel, that in John 3, that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. He says, if you will not hear, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. That's why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And we read even with regard to Christ in his day, weeping over Jerusalem. It wasn't that he came to try to turn them, and yet they would not, and so in frustration he's weeping. No. Christ weeping over Jerusalem, just like Jeremiah here weeping over this condemnation, is to show us just how severe is that condemnation. No laughing matter when God gives people over to their own reprobate minds. Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. And the cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive. All of it shall be wholly carried away captive. Well, there's one command that's given there that is required of all, and that is to give God the glory. Any view of his word or his way of salvation that does not give him all the glory is another way. And those who follow that way will most certainly find condemnation. We'll draw a line there and come back here to verse 20 next time. Lift up your eyes and behold. Gracious Father, I thank you for this portion of Scripture, how clear and plain it is, and how it is directed even to us today as we contemplate your holiness and justice. And that apart from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to satisfy and fulfill all of your law and justice on behalf of that people you gave him, that outside of him, there remains nothing but darkness and condemnation. I pray that we would, as we continue to worship here, contemplate your glory in all things through your word, and particularly through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 110. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die. Hymn number 110.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shine his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. But drops of greed can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do.
All right, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, once again, I want to come back to verses 26 and 27. And I've entitled this message, Desolations Determined. Here we see how the Lord was giving to Daniel a vision of what should take place with that Jewish nation, beginning with him raising up Cyrus, as we saw last time in verse 25, the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. So that would have been somewhere around 458 BC before Christ. And then he says, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. The reason why it's broken down, as we saw last time, is those first 7 weeks. Actually, it's seven Sabbaths. It's 7 years or 7 periods of seven is what that is. And that would pertain to the first 49 years. Now, the reason why this is important is that in Leviticus chapter 25, if you go back there and look with me, there were these Sabbath years already established by the Lord, that every 50th year, it would be a year of jubilee. It would be a year in which there would be a releasing of the slaves and a returning of property to individual owners. It was never to remain permanently in the hands of anybody else. And these were called Sabbath years. So when it speaks here of there shall be 7 weeks, it's not speaking of just 7-day weeks here, but it's speaking of 7 sevens. That's that, what that word is, just like there's 7 days, but it's 7 sevens, so that would be 49 years. And here in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, we have this given. The Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year, there's a 7 sevens, shall be a rest, a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for this is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for thy beasts that are in the land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. So the Lord is saying, even though that it was required to rest that 7th year, that the Lord would provide. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee. That's the same term used over here in Daniel 9. 7 weeks. 7 Sabbaths. 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Now this is interesting, because if the 7th year they were to rest after the 7th, and then the next year was a jubilee year, that means then they're actually at that time too, particular Sabbath years, that no work was to be done. And that 50th year, here it is, proclaim liberty throughout all the land and all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes of it, of thy vine undressed, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. Now, why is this important? We come back here to Daniel chapter 9. We're talking about here 490 years, if you take 70 times 7. And it's describing here in 3 parts, verse 25, that from the command to restore, to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. But then it says, and 62 weeks. 62 is 62. And you add then the 7 weeks on that, that makes 69 weeks. And it says, the street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. That would have been during the time of Nehemiah. But now, what we're seeing here in verses 26 and 27, my text, after 62 weeks, so after that second segment of Sabbaths, which then moves into the final week, the 70th week. After, there's no pause here. Some people want to interpret verses 26 and 27 as being that last week, that 70th week that somehow is still future. But here, very specifically, after those 69 weeks, no break, shall Messiah be cut off. Now, why is this important? You can go back and calculate all the way from back when that decree was first given up to Messiah being cut off, that 70th week. What's that talking about? Messiah being cut off. It's talking about his death. But not for himself. You stop and think about being cut off in the sense of being left without a posterity. No, he was cut off, as Isaiah speaks of, that in Isaiah chapter 53, look over with me to see exactly how it's put there in Isaiah chapter 53, because this is the same language that we find through Isaiah, declaring what would take place when Christ would come. Here it says in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. This is put in the past tense, not because it already happened, but because of the surety of the certainness of it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. It's in that sense cut off. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Notice, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. Same language used over here. Shall Messiah be cut off? So what the Lord is showing Daniel here is that this progression of the history of Israel, the Jewish nation, as had already been revealed through these different empires that would rise up, the Lord would raise them up and put them down, it would have an end. And that end would be that 70th year, that 70th week, 77, and he shall be cut off, speaking of his death. So it doesn't take much, other than if you're blind, not to see that this last year of Jubilee would end with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's what over in Isaiah chapter 61, if you look at, this is the portion of scripture that our Lord read when they handed him the scroll there in that synagogue in Luke chapter 4 and told them, he said, today this is fulfilled in your ears. What was he talking about? I believe he was talking about what had been prophesied in Isaiah, what had been prophesied in Daniel. Because it says in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. That word anointed is the word Messiah. It's the word Christ. That's why he came. He has sent me. And here we have a picture of the Jubilee. What was the Jubilee but the release of the slaves and the returning back of the property, the properties that for which people had been indebted. And now they were free, but not without sacrifice. As we read back there in Leviticus chapter 25, there was to be a day of atonement, an offering up of sacrifices. But here to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty. That's what a year of Jubilee is to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. That year of Jubilee was called the acceptable year of the Lord. Now go on over here to Luke chapter 4, when Christ was in the temple and reading this portion of Scripture. He was applying it to himself. So this timetable that the Lord was revealing to Daniel was to culminate in the very death of this Messiah, the cutting off, as it's described there, after the 69 weeks. So in other words, in the 70th period. Here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 19. Verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book or scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Our Lord deliberately turned to Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And what? To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That means to preach the Jubilee. All of those Jubilees up to this point pointed to this time. But how would his people be delivered? How would those captives be set free? Well, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His feet, says he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, what? This day, this is the day of which all of Daniel's prophecy foretold, Isaiah's. This is the day, to this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So when we come back here to Daniel chapter 9, that's what we see. The countdown is to this time, specifically, when Messiah would be cut off. And you can count, if you wanted to, take the time, a number of people have done it, go back and count the 77s, and it comes down right to AD 32, when our Lord would have been delivered up, and at this specific time. Now, that having been said, here is the determined desolations. Because yes, Christ would be delivered up. And we know that as he went to the cross, those women that were weeping for him, our Lord told them, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, because your house is left to you desolate. Well, that's the word desolation that we have here when it says in verse 26, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city of the sanctuary. Yes, the Messiah would be cut off during this particular time period in that day. And yet, there was going to be another event that would follow that we find described here with the people of the prince. When it's talking about the people of the prince, we know in reading in the New Testament scriptures that we'll turn to here in just a little bit, Luke chapter 21 and Matthew 24. That this is with reference to one of the princes of the Romans, a man by the name of Titus, and that he would come in, and the people of that prince, I'll show it to you here in a second, refers to none other than the Romans or the Roman army that would come in and would destroy the city and the sanctuary. When did that happen? AD 70. In this same time frame, the same period, there would be the destruction of that city and that sanctuary. And it says, the end thereof shall be with a flood. This is a language used in Scripture to describe a conquest. When it comes in like a flood, we find this language used in different places. For example, Isaiah chapter 8. I'll just show you a few here that we know that this is speaking of devastation and of Israel being conquered one final time, that city being destroyed one final time. temple being destroyed. And I can tell you, that's the case today. Jerusalem has never been the same. They're still fighting over it. And the temple, where the temple was and stood, there's just one part of the wall that's still there, and that's what they call the wailing wall. You see the Jews over there today, what are they praying for? The return of the temple and the reestablishing of the temple. Well, it'll never be. Why? Because the Lord said that that temple would be destroyed. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. They thought he was talking about physical temple. He's talking about his body. But this flood, the people coming in like a flood here in Isaiah chapter 8, we see that in language described even with Assyria that would come in and destroy Israel. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. That's the flood that is describing here. It's not a physical water, but he's talking about this people, this nation, these Romans, that would come in like a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. There was a group of Jews, and that's really what you read about in the book of the Wars of the Jews. It's not part of scripture, but Maccabean books talk about how the Jews fought to try to regain their power in the face of the Romans. But the end, it says, of the war, desolations are determined. And here again, if you want some historic confirmation of this, I would orient you again to Josephus, who was an historian who wrote during this time. And you can just see some of the, even as we read in Jeremiah, people being dashed upon the rocks. It's so morbid to read where the blood flowed in Jerusalem up to the horses' bridles in the streets, the narrow streets, where a million people died. And that's what it's describing, unto the end. When the Lord purposed to destroy that nation, it was against an irresistible flood that they could not defend. But it says here in verse 27, and here's where you have to keep the context, because he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So that 70th week would be a time during that week. It's not that he would confirm it just for 1 week, but in that 1 week, you can see 4 here is an italic. So it's not in the original. A better way to read that would be, and he shall confirm the covenant with many in that 1 week. Well, what's he talking about, confirming the covenant? It goes back up to verse 26, the Messiah being cut off. Here again, it's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of the week, that 70th week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's the first thing that would take place. Well, how did our Lord Jesus cause sacrifice and oblation to cease? It was by his own sacrifice. On the day that he died on the cross, that veil was rent in twain. It separated between the holy place and the most holy place. And so very specifically, we know the time period here has to do with that first century, when by the Lord's sacrifice, oblation and sacrifice ceased. That is, as far as God is concerned. But then it goes on as if to say, after that, the overspreading of abominations shall make it desolate. See, the Jews, the religious leaders, they determined that, no, that temple worship would go on. They went right back and sewed that veil back up. But the Lord's saying when the sacrifice was offered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was to be no more sacrifice. But they determined that they would continue on in their way, and that's why the Lord declares here that there would be the overspreading of abominations that would make it desolate. What was the overspreading of the abominations? I'll show it to you here in just a second, in referring to Matthew and Luke, but it was the fact that the Roman army, the Roman people would now come in and destroy that temple, which was of no more significance to God. It didn't mean anything to God. That's what the Lord told his disciples. You see all this? They were talking about how the building was going on even in Christ's day. And he said, there's coming a day when not one stone will remain upon another. The Lord himself prophesying this desolation. And notice here, even till the consummation, let this be a word to any that think that somehow that Jewish nation is still the people of God. Now, there was a consummation that occurred, even as Christ said, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves, because your house is left to you desolate. There was a finality and a consummation when the Lord brought the Roman armies in to destroy that temple and that city. Never again to be considered. There is a nation that the Lord has raised up, but it's not a physical Israel, it's a spiritual Israel for whom Christ paid the debt. That rule, and he rules and reigns today in that Israel. But notice this word, because the title of the message is Determined Desolations. Desolations determined. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In other words, it's God himself that determined all of this, that it should take place. And even in the day as Paul was preaching in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks there about even before Jerusalem had been destroyed. Because some people, when they look over here in Daniel chapter 9, they say, well, it says he was cut off in the middle of the week. If you take from the time that Christ was presented to the people of Israel as the anointed one, as God's anointed one, at his baptism, and then you count the 3.5 years, that would have been in the middle of the week he was cut off. You say, well, what about the desolation then? 3.5 years later, even as the apostles were preaching there in Acts, it says that they shook the dust off their feet and said, this particularly in Acts chapter 13, if you look there, in verse 51, I'm giving you a couple scriptures, we'll get to the end here, but in Acts chapter 13 and verse 51, notice here it says, and they shook off the dust of their feet against them. This is against the Jewish people. In fact, if you go up to verse 46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That's when the true judgment of Israel was rendered. The Lord fully and finally giving them up to themselves. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, this is what Paul is writing about in that last day when he said, I beseech you, brethren, verse 1, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by the word nor by a letter, as from us as at the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first and that man of sin be revealed the son of perdition. This is talking about the falling away, complete apostasy of that people of Israel in that day. And you can see the spirit that was in them opposing and exalting themselves above all that's called God. So that he is, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. They continued their practices and their false worship, even though Christ had already put it away. There's another scripture I was looking for there, and it talks about how the wrath of God had come upon them to the uttermost. These same epistles of Thessalonians. So this is the determined desolation by the people of Israel. The only reason God preserved the people of Israel up to this point was to bring his son. But after that, no more reason even to preserve them. And I want you to look over in Luke chapter 21. There's two portions of scripture here that a lot of people, when they read, they somehow make it pertain to some future action of God at the end of time. But if you read here in Luke chapter 21, when, starting with verse 5, as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, they were all caught up with that temple. He said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That caught their attention. So they asked, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? You see, he says, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. You hear people quoting this all the time, even today, that, oh, that pertains to our day. Don't. They're going around saying that, this one's the Christ or that's the Christ. But don't rip it out of its context. The Lord said, when ye shall hear, and here's another verse that's quoted in it, when you shall hear wars and commotions, be not terrified. People are saying to me, well, Christ is coming back soon because it talks about wars and rumors of wars. It was in this context of this first century. It was in this context of that 70th week. After Christ had been cut off, he said, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Speaking there, from the time he was cut off in the middle of that week to this entire desolation, there was almost 40 years that went by. They heard commotion and the rumbling of the Roman army and the siege and all these things that were taking place. And he said, unto them, nations shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. He's speaking about this specific period of time. That period between Christ's death and the destruction of Jerusalem. But before all these things shall they lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up in the synagogues, in the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. You realize every one of the disciples died a martyr, right up to Paul having his head chopped off. He's describing that particular time, not something in the future. It still may be, but here specifically it pertains to that time. Sell it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And they shall, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Here's the comfort. There's not a hair of your head that's going to perish. But he says, in your patience possess ye your souls. Who is he talking about here? He's talking about what Daniel foretold would be this determined desolations that was to come upon that land, that people through which even the remnant of the Lord, his elect, would live. And that's why it says in verse 20, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, there's your context right there, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. What's it referring to there? Well, it's referring to what we're looking at in Daniel chapter 9. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let none of them that are in the countries enter thereinto. The Lord's given a warning. When you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, run for your life. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Where were they written? Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land. Wrath, here it is, wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. See, all of this was taking place in that period of time. First century. Earth distressed of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now here's the part where people get confused, because they say, well, this is when, just before Christ comes again the second time. He came in the first century. Not to the earth, but he came in power, it says there, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. What's he talking about? He's talking about in the destruction of Jerusalem. Who was directing that but Christ from his throne? And he came in power and destruction. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. A lot of people like to quote that as being, again, at the end of time, but it's talking about here. Their redemption would be in escaping from that city, that Jerusalem. And then he gives the parable of the fig tree. They now shoot forth. You see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, notice this, ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. What kingdom was that? Well, that was that fifth kingdom, of which the Lord revealed to Daniel there in Daniel chapter 7. And notice here, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. And certainly it was. So there's no question as to the context of what we're reading here in Daniel chapter 9. But God purposed to reveal to Daniel what would be the end of that people. And it would be those 490 years. We'll stop there, continue our study, Lord willing, the next time. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 452. 452, my Savior's love.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for thee. For me it was in the garden he pray, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops like blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed. Look forward to next time. Lord willing.